Well, I'm definitely, I guess, just honored because I personally, I mean, you guys are all, every single one of you is older than I am, I think, unless Dr. Penna did his experiment and I'm just like 200 years old right now, which I don't think. But I'm really just honored to be here because when Dr. Penna emailed me and just said, hey, we've been using your apologetics notes. I was online looking around for stuff and we've been teaching it at the Sunday school class at Faith. I was almost on the floor. I'm like, my apologetics notes? Really? Are you sure you got the right John Harris? So, you know, I'm glad, and now that some of you have said you've seen me, those low quality videos I made a couple years ago, I'm kind of like, oh, man. Like, but anyways, yeah, I want to talk about a couple things. The biggest one, though, I hope to address this morning is homosexuality, and more than that, I guess, just the pressure now to normalize it in our culture and how are we going to respond to this? Because I see a major issue with the way that most Christians are responding to it, and I want to see if maybe we can come up with a better way, maybe a more biblical way, to engage this issue. More of a presuppositional way, not an evidential way. I guess to start out with, I want to just go to Romans chapter 1. This is kind of one of the biggest passages on homosexuality and one of the biggest passages on presuppositional apologetics. So I'm like, man, they're both right in this chapter. So I know it's kind of a big hunk, but maybe if someone would want to read verse 18 through maybe the end of the chapter. Any volunteers?
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error.
Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Yeah. So that's kind of a chunk, and there's a lot there. You could spend probably just weeks looking over that. But 2 points, I guess, I want to make. The first one is, when you look at this, don't you see kind of what's happening in our culture? Isn't the history of America almost just written out there? It just seems like it reads that way. It starts off with, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. There's idolatry. They're worshiping false gods. Next thing you know, God gives them over to sexual immorality. And then this whole list of things characterizes the culture. And then at the end, he says that they don't just do these things, but they give hearty approval. And that's right now, I think. We're in like that final stage almost. It's like you have to give approval to sin. It's not enough to even just tolerate it. You know, we tolerate things all the time. The fact that we're not bashing people that disagree with us means we're tolerating them, right? That's the definition. But now it's redefined. Now tolerance really means giving hearty approval, which is the last verse here. So Celebrating, yeah. Celebrate diversity. When they say diversity, they don't even mean that. It's the language has been hijacked. So this is a picture, I think, of what's happening. I guess the first question is, what causes someone in verses 26 and 27 to be homosexual? What are the underlying factors? Because it tells you.
It says God gave them over,
right. So it's part of his judgment, right? For what, though? What were they doing to cause them to get to this point? It's idolatry, right? They gave up God's way of thinking for their way of thinking, and that was the first part of it. So you hear a lot about homosexuality being something that's either innate, we were born that way, right? There was a hit song like 2 years ago, you were born this way, or it's nurtured. A lot of Christians try to go to that and say, well, because the father was absent, or because abusive, or they just identified more with women, they became this way. And I don't see any of those here, you know, and maybe some of those things could be factors that play into it, but there's a lot of straight people I know that had abusive fathers. You know, there's homosexuals who had great fathers. So I don't think that really can solve the problem. The problem, I think, really is here. And even for a 13-year-old who's saying that they're homosexual, it started with rejecting God. It started with trading in the truth of God for a lie and suppressing that truth. So what they know to be true, and this is where the presuppositionalism comes in, what they know to already be true, they are trying to stifle. And that's why I think the same-sex marriage movement, the gay rights movement, all of that, very emotional. It's suppressing the truth. They're acting like they got something that they're trying to stifle. They're going against what they know to be true innately. That's what I'm saying. Deep down in their heart of hearts, they know that what they're doing is wrong, essentially, and contrary to nature. You have a bunch of sins listed here after the homosexuality, and we can probably all identify with those sins. If not homosexuality, I mean, I don't know if anyone's here ever envied or gossiped or had unrighteousness, wickedness, that you ever disobeyed your parents, you know, when you were young. I mean, there's a lot of different things here that characterize the culture as it goes this direction. So they can be some of the nicest people. Well, you know, there's also liars that can be the nicest people. There's also, I mean, right. Exactly. There's not a liars movement. You know, the liars aren't getting together and being like, we need to push for more rights for us, or the stealers movement, or whatever, thieves movement. The real issue here is not whether homosexuality is happening or not. Most of the people promoting the gay rights agenda right now, they're straight people, right? They're not even homosexuals, and they're saying, who are you to judge, and we're born this way, or whatever. There's something underlying all of that. And that's what we want to dig into, because this is about presuppositional apologetics. It's about getting into the assumptions, that things that are underlying these surface-level discussions. So that's kind of where I want to go. And the way that I'm hoping we can do it, maybe, is by going through, okay, what are the things the world tells us about homosexuality and why it should be normalized? And what are the things that the church, the quote-unquote church, that the people pushing it from within the bounds of the so-called church, what arguments are they using? And are they founded? And if we can show that what they're saying is wrong, if not consistent, then I think we have a good apologetic by which to answer them, right? And this is not, just so you know, I wouldn't ever go to someone who's actually homosexual and be like, well, you're just, you know, your logic is just dumb because of this, this, and this. You know, I think all of this needs to be done in grace and love. But I just want to see the bigger picture, the societal picture, like right now, and be like, okay, this is what's going on in our society. What are the problems with this? What is this telling us about people pushing this? So what is the world saying? When the world comes to us and says homosexuality should be normalized, it's just the same as your marriage you have with your wife or your girlfriend, what kind of arguments are they using? The first one that I wrote down is the world claims it's a civil right. The claim that it's a civil right, I think it's assuming that this is, they wouldn't say maybe God-given, but that's really the root of what they're going back to. They're saying it's something that is just in nature. It's an inalienable, I don't know if you've heard like the Declaration of Independence, it's something that is just incumbent on human beings, right? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Well, they find happiness in this. Who are you to deny that? So it's a civil right. That's why they try to go that direction. And they'll compare it to what happened in the 1960s and say it's the same thing. It's just like when interracial marriage was frowned upon, now you're frowning upon this. What is the flaw in that? I don't know if anyone sees it kind of pop out at them, but what is the difference between what happened in the 60s and what's happening now? Yes?
Well, there's still arguments, but it's basically before was about actual race, people.
Right.
You know, who you are, not how you're acting.
Sure.
This is about behavior.
Bingo.
But that's what they're trying to say. They're trying to say this is not behavior, this is about gender.
So the real issue, when you get under the civil right language, the real issue there is, did God create this person this particular way with these desires? Right.
Are you a different race? I always have a problem with this race issue because we're all part of the same race, the human race.
Absolutely. So what we need to do is there's a discussion we need to have about whether this is something that God gives innately to someone or whether it's something that they, like Romans 1 says, do out of their own choice, suppressing the truth. Because under a Christian conception, it's not a civil right. So we have a fundamental disagreement right on that level, and we have to go back to the first discussion, which, okay, is this something that is in nature? Is this something that God ordains?
And the other point also is that simply because you feel an attraction to one gender or the other, you still have that choice.
Right.
So whether you're going to go to bed with that choice.
Right.
And one of the things that Christians are guilty of is the fact that there's a lot of sneaking around before marriage.
That's actually something. That's a point that I really wanted to make. We devalued marriage already, so when they came along, it was a shoo-in for them. But just to get back to the discussion, when someone says it's a civil right, we have to first have a discussion of, did God make the person this way? Because we don't agree with that, right? So we can't argue on that surface level of civil rights. We need to get underneath it. The second thing that we'll hear from the world, and someone mentioned this, is it's the same kind of love. There's a song, a hit song that came out like a year ago, Same Love, right? I was doing a debate at New Paltz with someone, it was an abortion debate, and the young lady tried to switch it to homosexuality like in the middle of the debate and said that you don't believe in equality for human beings. Because I was making that argument against her. I was like, you don't believe in equality for the young girl who's in the womb. And she said, well, you don't believe in equality. Do you think gay people should have the right to get married? And I thought it was pithy. I thought this would really be a great answer. I said, yes, I do. I think every gay man should be able to marry the woman of his choice. And the Christian side obviously thought it was funny or whatever. Immediately, though, I got I got flipped off. And then afterward, the president of the atheist group, essentially, on campus, he was so mad at me, not for abortion, not for opposing that, but for that one comment. And this is my heart right now. For people of my generation, this is the issue. This is what everyone's talking about. And even if you slightly might disagree, you immediately are denying them the right to love. And so the question that I would have for someone who says it's the same love is, how so? What is love? Define love for me. We need to ask that question first, right? Because they are just taking for granted that you have the same assumption of what love is that they do. Is love just sex? The heterosexuals bought into this a long time ago, I think, and through things like no-fault divorce, and even just the personal climate in the church with people sleeping around and stuff, we've kind of bought into the idea that sexuality is this huge part of love, which it is an aspect of it, right? But that the way you feel towards someone, that's what love is. That's not what love is, according to the Bible, right? There's a sacrificial element to love. God made Eve for Adam to be a helpmate suitable for him. That means corresponding to him. That means women and men correspond to each other. And so when someone tries to make that argument, they're denying that whole correspondence, the way that God designed it. They're denying, men and women are different, if you haven't noticed, right? So when God created them, they complement each other. It's called complementarianism. When you have a man marrying a man or a woman trying to marry a woman, they're just falling in love with an image of themselves in the mirror. They're not complementing anything. They're not sacrificing themselves. So is true love really there? Is it really the same love? Well, no. It may be the same love as the person who's sleeping around with everyone and not in a committed monogamous relationship of marriage, but it's not the same love as what God ordained, which is two people living a lifelong commitment like that. And I might add, too, they kind of, when they say that it's two men, right, that, it would never be three or four at more than that, they're making that assumption. They're making the assumption that it's got to be two. Why? Because there's a male and there's a female. That's why the number's two. Right? They can't justify it. We can, right? But when they try to say that it's two people and it's not more than that, then they don't have any ground to stand on. Why not? Well, we see it because it's complementary. The woman and the man that come together perfectly. For them, why two? Why? They're not complementing each other. So that's one of the other arguments we hear. So I would challenge, when someone says it's the same love, define what love is for me. What do you think love is? And then you'll find out very quickly their definition of love might not be yours. So we have arguments from the world. We have arguments from the church, right? So right now, just going through the arguments from the world. The next one, I'm just going to try to briefly go over these. The libertarian argument. They're not bothering you. Why should you even care? Why should this even be a discussion? And essentially, the way it's usually phrased is, if they're not doing any harm, what's wrong with it? And my question back is, what constitutes harm? Tell me, give me a definition of harm, because if gays have a higher suicide, a depression rate, if they have shorter lifespans, if there's disease, 95% in the last 10 years of homosexuals that have, or people that have had AIDS have been homosexuals, and there's only 3% of them in the population. You know, if there's more discrimination against religious groups because of the movement, if it creates unstable family conditions, if there's a devaluation of marriage, if you look in Europe, marriage doesn't mean anything anymore. But if these things are realities, then is it really doing harm? That's the question. Is it doing harm to society? When they say that it's not causing harm, he's like, hold on one second. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think it may be causing harm. Even if you and yourself, you have no intention of devaluing my marriage or doing any of these things, as a movement as a whole, it is. Another argument we'll hear, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but we need to compensate the homosexuals. We've been really bad to them for so long. So now if we owe it to them to kind of give them a little of what they want. And it's so bad on such a number of levels. I mean, you could take anything, I'm a hunter, hunters have been discriminated against, if hippies don't like us, therefore, it's just stupid. Any group who's been discriminated against then can claim they immediately have a right. So I'm not even going to, it's just not a good argument. So what do we hear from the church, though? And this is where I wanted to spend the majority of my time, but I think I'm going to spend 2 minutes. The orientation argument that, well, homosexuals have an orientation, and that's separate from the actions. In other words, someone can be gay and not commit gay sin. They don't have to have sex, but they can still be gay. This denies God's omniscience. And this is where we're getting into the presuppositional stuff. God doesn't know everything. When he made the scripture and he's making all these laws against homosexuality, well, he didn't know about homosexual, orientations. He just was saying that heterosexuals shouldn't do these acts because it's not according to them. That's what they'll say. So you're saying the God of the universe who you worship, he didn't know. So there's some things he doesn't know. Well, that's a scary thought. And now, how can you make anything intelligible in the universe? If we need, and you guys know this from the presuppositional stuff, if there's not an omniscient mind, you can't have the laws of logic. You can't have any of the preconditions of intelligibility. So they're undercutting everything philosophically when they say that. Here's another one. It's an innate orientation. In other words, it's something you can't change about yourself. It's just there. 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. There's a whole list of sins, including homosexuality. It says, such were some of you, but you were washed. Right? So, you know what? The Holy Spirit has the power to change this. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you. If you're a Christian struggling, it hasn't overtaken you. God's made a way of escape. So when they say that you can't change it, they're denying the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So you can't say I'm a Christian and you can't change it and then say, well, I believe in the power of the Spirit. No, the Spirit's powerful. He can take that. Here's another one. Unfulfilled desires. Don't you feel sorry for all the homosexuals that have to live their lives celibate? Well, there's a lot of people with unfulfilled desires. Missionaries that have to be separated from their wives. All sorts of, unfulfilled desires out there. But here's the thing. Luke 9:23. If anyone wants to be my disciple, they must deny himself and follow me. Christ isn't out there to fulfill your desires. He wasn't affirming the homosexual, the prostitutes, all the sinners that he hung out with. He was trying to transform them, right? They weren't sinners any longer. Go and sin no more. So to say that there's unfulfilled desires and that you need to support it because they have unfulfilled desires is to deny Christ's sufficiency. He's not enough. You need the sin. You have to participate in this thing and you can't be satisfied. Christ isn't enough, right? So now he's not sufficient. And there's two more. This is a big one. It's just a minor issue. The Bible has so many verses about love, and there's only 6 verses about homosexuality. I had a quote. I'm going to summarize it. But essentially, if you look at the Bible from the beginning, it is a heterosexual book. You just said to, like, husbands and wives, like, that there's 2 positions there, and they had different responsibilities. He didn't have to. It's kind of like if you had a cookbook that said the sugar-free cookbook, right? And you went through and you said, well, it says nothing about how sugar's bad, so it must be okay. Well, no, the whole point of the cookbook is it's not sugar. So when the Bible says this is a heterosexual book and the whole point of this book is it's heterosexual, then you can't look at it and say, like, well, there's not much about homosexuality. Well, right, because the whole assumption is that it's only heterosexual. So it's that's denying the Bible's infallibility. It's saying that when the Bible did speak against it, we can just ignore those verses. So why don't we just ignore the verses about salvation? Why don't we just ignore the other verses that are important? How about the verses about loving your neighbor? Jesus only said that like 3-4 times. Let's just ignore those. And then the last one that you'll hear from the church, the Bible never condemns it. And this just denies the clarity of scripture. You go to Sodom and Gomorrah, you go to these passages and you're like, well, I'm pretty sure it just said homosexuality is wrong. And they'll say, but did it really say that? Has God really said? So what they're saying is the Bible's not clear. You need this better, higher knowledge of the Bible in order to understand what it's really saying spiritually. So the Bible's not clear. It's not accessible, right? Why would God write a book to everyone that's not accessible to them? So essentially, all these arguments in favor of homosexuality, the main problem behind them is they're denying aspects of Christian doctrine. And these are fundamental aspects. They deny God's omniscience, the Spirit's power, Christ's efficiency, the infallibility of the Bible, the clarity of Scripture. These things you need in order to function in the world. If you don't have an omniscient God, you can't have the preconditions of intelligibility. And I'm not going to go through that whole argument now. So what's the apologetic response? Like, how should we respond? Well, we do an internal critique. If it's a worldly person saying this, then, okay, what's your worldview? We want to start asking questions. What are rights in your worldview? What is that? We want to ask questions about what is love? Define it for me. Get back to what they are believing, what they are trusting. If it's from the church, quote unquote, then you need to point out the contradiction. This is what the God of the Bible says. What is your view of Scripture? Do you believe that? Do you believe God is Christ is sufficient? Do you believe that God is omniscient? Two things, this is the closing. These are the two big issues, I think, that we need to look at. If you don't remember anything else, just these two things. The biggest lies of the movement, the same-sex marriage movement and the gay rights movement, the sexual liberation movement, is that we can know ourselves better than our Creator, number one. So God isn't omniscient. And then number two, that Christ isn't sufficient. Those are the two things. Christ, you're not enough. I need this thing. And then, God, you don't know me the way I know me. He's your Creator. He made you, and He didn't make you, according to the Scripture, to commit these acts. There's no such thing as a gay person, a homosexual person. That's not an orientation. There's people that commit these sins, just like I commit maybe a heterosexual sin, perhaps, in my mind or whatever. Sin is sin, right. But those are the two big things. So if you, the heart is deceitful, Jeremiah, right? 17, I think it is. The heart is deceitful, who can know it? That's what they are denying. They're saying the heart's not really deceitful, right? We can know ourselves better than God can. So that is limiting the power of God. And that's the main problem with it. And I just want to read for you guys. This is a very telling quote. This goes back to what you were saying earlier about why do they want marriage. This is from Masha Gayson. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. She said this a year ago. She's a same-sex rights activist for marriage equality. She says, it's a no-brainer that homosexual activists should have the right to marry, but I also think, equally, that it's a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist. Fighting for gay marriage generally involves lying about what we are going to do with marriage when we get there, because we lie that the institution of marriage is not going to change, and that is a lie. The institution of marriage is going to change, and it should change, and again, I don't think it should exist. I don't like taking part in creating fictions about my life. That's sort of not what I had in mind when I came out 30 years ago. I have three kids who have five parents, more or less. I don't see why they shouldn't have five parents legally. I met my new partner, and she had just a baby, and that baby's biological father is my brother. And my daughter's biological father is a man who lives in Russia. And my adopted son also considers him his father. So the five parents break down into two groups of three. And really, I would like to live in a legal system that is capable of reflecting that reality. And I don't think that's compatible with the institution of marriage. So there you have it. It's not about marriage at all. It is about getting rid of marriage. So in the name of we want equal rights for marriage or whatever, they're saying let's get rid of marriage altogether. It's an attack on the God who God's created order, essentially. And I think that's the thing to realize is that they don't want marriage. When it became legal in California, it was like 3% of the population that was homosexual even applied for a marriage license. They're not interested in that. They have I didn't read all the stats, but they have multiple partners. It's not something that is in a lifestyle, typically at least. So what this is it's a war on the Creator, and the language has been hijacked to try to say that this is a civil right and all these things. But if you get under the underlying presuppositions, you're going to find if you affirm this, you're on unstable ground. If you're going to be consistent, you wind up where this lady is, right? Marriage doesn't mean anything. If it doesn't mean anything, why are you so focused on trying to get it? If marriage does mean something to you, I'd like to know why in England right now a grandmother and a grandson can't get married. They want to. In Vermont, there's two brothers who want to get married. They're not going to have kids. They're two guys. Why can't they get married? Why can't, you know, an animal and a person? There's a guy in Florida who he went to court because he wanted to marry his porn-ridden computer because he said he got lust satisfied from that. Why can't he get married to his computer? Why can't it be multiple? Why can't there be more than one? And here's what I'm getting at is most of the people promoting this, they're going to say, whoa, not that. Hold your horses. I'm not saying that. Just two men in a monogamous, loving relationship or two women. Well, why? Give me the standard. If you don't have a standard for marriage, then you cannot argue for saying this must be part of the standard, right? Because you don't have any basis. And that's where the presuppositional comes in. There's no foundation for it, ultimately.
Right? And verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed.
Yes.
I never thought of this happening at their time.
Yeah.
Right? Because that's not what I was saying. This is what was happening at the time.
he wrote that, and during the time he wrote that historically, I don't know if you ever studied any of the history of Rome, but Rome
was really homosexual.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the art, everything was sexual. Not even just homosexual, everything was sexual. And Nero started performing gay wedding ceremonies. That was the last time in human history we've had gay wedding ceremonies, was Emperor Nero, who killed all the Christians. So, kind of scary stuff when you think about it, but that's kind of where we're at. Well, you're going to see, I think in the coming years, there's going to be more and more things pushed through. More and more sins are going to become normalized, celebrated, and we're getting to the point, you know, the economy can't sustain it. You know, our society's just, I don't know if you ever read the Communist Manifesto, but I think where this is all going, and it's telling in her the remarks I just read, if you read that, he wanted to get rid of marriage, Karl Marx. He hated marriage, and ever since then, communist groups have had the goal of undermining marriage. The reason being, because when children grow up in that environment and have a mother and a father, they look up to them, they respect them, they get their needs met through them, they learn to trust them, right? They want the government to come in and fulfill that. It's about bigger government. It's about centralizing control. And I think that's honestly the root of it in our country right now. Hello, and thank you for listening to a presuppositional response to the homosexual movement. I hope that it's caused you to think deeper about these issues, and hopefully you've gained a lot from it. I know it kind of ends on maybe a downer note in a way, but I want to take this opportunity just to kind of encourage you. If you're a Christian and you just listen to this and maybe you're thinking, wow, society's going in a terrible direction, what are we to do? I want to encourage you that God is a God of great power, of revival, and even though things may be going south in certain respects, God can still use you to change things, whether that's in your family, whether that's in your community, whether that's in your nation. I do believe in the power of God, and we certainly see, even in the pages of Scripture, whole countries, whole nationalities, such as like the city of Nineveh, coming to the Lord, repenting of sin, and going in the opposite direction. So the story doesn't end here. If you are not a Christian, and maybe you're someone who's struggling with sin, maybe you are struggling with homosexual sin, I really hope that I can invite you to consider the claims of Christ in the Gospels. In John 14:6, Christ says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And I hope that that's what you're looking for, that you're looking for truth, that you're looking for the way to God, that you're looking for life, and a life more abundant, as Jesus talks about. Christ invites everyone who is struggling with the burdens of trying to come to God, come to satisfaction, to lay that burden down, to come through Him. He says, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me and I will give you rest. And that's what Christ offers. And even if your sin, whatever it may be, is something that you think is so insurmountable, so something that's so powerful on your life that nothing can stop it, Christ can. And He assures us of that in the Bible. But even more than that, in the lives of real, true Christians, not hypocrites, not people that say they follow Jesus but don't, but true followers of Christ, He has shown that by giving them power over sin, by sanctifying them, as the Word says, giving them greater and greater satisfaction in Him. So anyway, I hope I can invite you to consider His claims. And if you want to know more about Christianity or the gospel, there's a great website, needgod.com, and that'll just take you through the basics of the gospel. And for the information on Grace Bible Church, you can go to gracebibleny.org. That's gracebibleny.org. Thank you for listening.